Scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. These are the words of God. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it stands the test, that it is faithful, that we can trust it, and that it changes us. We ask that as we study it this morning, you would give us the humility to receive it, faith to believe it, courage to apply it, and help us to walk in it every day. And as we do so, we trust you'll bless us. We trust that you will reward those who seek you in all of life with all our hearts. We ask for your help, Holy Spirit, that we would do this in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Before we explore those few short verses, it might be helpful to just recap and remind ourselves of the passage we read last week to pick up the context. If you remember earlier in Mark chapter 3, Jesus calls the 12 disciples. Okay, that's verse 13. And then it says, after the calling of the 12, okay, it says after that, he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, right? So the crowd is so thick, so full that Jesus can't even get to the fridge, right? They're blocking his route to food. The crowd is becoming a problem. And then verse 21, in response to this, his family heard it and they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. In other words, what's happened so far is his family, Jesus' own family, his actual biological family, okay, Mary and his brothers, as we're going to read about in a moment, his biological family are thinking, what's wrong with this guy, right? The things he is doing are becoming so problematic, he can't even eat. He can't even get to the food. The crowd is becoming a problem. We need to stop him from doing these things because he's evidently out of his mind. He's lost the plot. And then in verses 22 to 30, after that confrontation with his potential confrontation with his family, we have an actual confrontation with the Jerusalem scribes in verses 22 to 30. That passage ends with the warning from Jesus about the unpardonable sin. We talked about that last week, okay? And then today's text shows with that chapter with the Pharisees, the scribes, excuse me, from Jerusalem in between, we pick up now where the family who said, "Let's go and seize him," have now caught up to Jesus, right? And they're now ready to stop him from doing the crazy stuff that he's doing. They need to stop him from being so radical, stop him making all these enemies, right? Jesus, don't you realize this is going to be a problem? And that's where we've picked up in our reading today in verse 31. So the reference to his mother and brothers implies that by this time his father, Joseph, had probably died. These brothers are most likely children subsequently born to Joseph and Mary, obviously after Jesus was born. And we read about them in a couple of chapters' time. Mark 6, verse 3, we see it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" All right? "And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So we have a concrete biological family. Of course, Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. But they are his family, his half-brothers and sisters in that sense. And so what's interesting is that at this point, it is Jesus' family, ironically, it is Jesus' family who are on the outside. And it says that in the text, your family is outside. The crowd is sitting around him, verse 32, but his family is outside of that crowd looking in. They even had to call him over the noise and the busyness of the crowd. They're trying to interrupt his work to get him on their agenda. Again, remember that in between the families wanting to seize Jesus in verse 21 and their arrival here in Mark 3:31, there's that confrontation with the scribes. The scribes and Jesus' family, ironically, both represent those who are formerly the in crowd. Okay, so the scribes and Jesus' biological family here represent the in crowd. For the scribes, the whole religious order of things was being threatened. Right? Whereas people used to come to hear them preach and to hear them teach, Jesus' ministry is attracting unprecedented crowds. They thought John the Baptist had big crowds. But now John the Baptist attracted people from all around the local region and from Jerusalem. But Jesus is attracting, as we read earlier in Mark, Jesus is attracting people from all around, from many multiple cities, far and wide. They're coming to hear Jesus preach and teach. And whereas Jesus' family would have previously had this sort of unfettered access to him, now the dynamic has changed. And the family are outside. They can't get near to their own brother. Mary can't get near to her own son. In verse 32, we read that the report gets to Jesus. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Again, there's this reminder to us that the family is on the outside. They are seeking Jesus. We might say, is that not a good thing? Look, his family is seeking Jesus. Well, Matthew 7, verse 7 to 8 reminds us, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So there's a seeking that is good, but just because there is a seeking that is good doesn't matter that every type of seeking is good. Right? There are multiple ways of seeking someone or something. Remember what the family was seeking to do. Verse 21, let's go seize him. They weren't seeking him in a faith sense at this point. They were seeking to seize him. Jesus, you're going crazy. Look at all the problems that are being caused. What about your reputation? You know, think about the damage this is causing. And they're seeking to stop him from doing things, right? That's not a good way of seeking Jesus. And so there are different reasons to seek after Jesus, but only one type of seeking is right. We are not to seek Jesus to try and fit him into our lives, as his family were doing at this point. We are to seek him in order to submit all we are to him. That's what we're to seek when it comes to Jesus. We're not seeking a self-help guru. We're not seeking moralistic teaching. We're not seeking someone who will help us therapeutically, right? I think Jesus will do all of those things. He will help you, all right? He will help you, okay? He will genuinely change you. Change your life and improve your life. Not always the way we want it to be, but he will make it better. But we're to seek him in order, the reason for our seeking should be to submit all that we are to him. Why? Because he is the Lord. Jesus in verse 33 makes a clear point in quite a direct, harsh and challenging way. His mother and his brothers are outside the circle and the report comes to him. Your mother and brothers are here. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? Who are they? It's harsh because he's apparently simply saying that his earthly family aren't necessarily his true mother and brothers. He's asking a more important question. What does it mean to be a part of my spiritual family? What does it mean to truly be a part of my family? What does it mean to belong to Christ in such a close way that it even supersedes family loyalties? The challenge is plain. Those who assume they are close to Jesus should not be presumptuous. And those who assume they could never be close to Jesus, read tax collectors and sinners, should take heart. Those who assume that they're close to Jesus shouldn't be presumptuous, shouldn't assume. But those who assume they could never be close to Jesus, could never qualify to come near to him, those should take heart. Sinners and tax collectors can come and eat and feast with Christ. Scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, even family here are on the outside. This is meant to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. This is meant to challenge those who have become familiar with Jesus, including his own family. In verse 34, Jesus looks. It says, he looks about at those who sat around him. And he says to them, here are my mother and my brothers. Jesus is saying that his truest relatives are not so because of physical DNA or shared parentage. He is saying that the truest family we can have is not natural, but is established some other way. In verse 35, Jesus says that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The truest family, everyone, the truest family we can experience, according to Jesus, is not natural or biological, but spiritual, through a shared obedience to God. Okay, the truest family we can experience is not natural or biological, but spiritual through a shared obedience to God. It is those who do the will of God who are the truest brothers and sisters. Now, we don't have time to talk about what the covenant means here today, but all I will say, I'll put a little footnote in here. Because we believe that God has made promises to children who are members by virtue of their being members of the covenant, by virtue of being the children of believers, right? God has made promises to them, right? You don't have to automatically divide it, right? We'll come to that in a moment. But the children of believers, right, are true family, okay, because of the covenant, okay? And they will grow as we raise children the way they should go in a shared obedience to God, okay? So just making that little side note. Another little side note here is that Jesus doesn't mention father in his list of family relations. This is just an important side note, but it's because he's not talking about a natural family here, okay? Natural families, of course, have fathers, ideally. But this is because he's talking about a spiritual family, and a spiritual family has one father, God alone, okay? Matthew 23, verse 9, call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Now, all of this so far is remarkably provocative. It's another controversial move in a long line of controversial moves so far from Jesus since the beginning of Mark. From claiming to forgive sins, healing on the Sabbath, feasting with sinners, and so on, now Jesus is doing something that, on the surface of it, seems incredibly un-Jewish. Right? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Right? Jesus himself teaches that those who revile father and mother must surely die, Matthew 15:4. And if that wasn't direct enough, listen to Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Children, you should listen to this especially. Right? You ready? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now we sort of chuckle at that. We say, thank you, thank God that we're not under the administration of the old covenant. But this is, joking aside, how seriously God takes honoring father and mother. Under the old administration, the old covenant, this was a death penalty inducing sin to dishonor father and mother. Dishonor of father and mother should have been punished by death. Jesus, therefore, cannot be dishonoring his father and mother by doing what he's doing. Okay? Jesus is the only one who ever lived a perfect life. He's the only one who never sinned. So he cannot be committing the sin of dishonoring his parents by doing what he's doing. Rather, he's doing something unique. He is clarifying something very important about the way the kingdom of God works. He's saying you might be born into the family, but that by itself won't save you. Right? You might be born into a Christian family. You might be born into the family of God. You might grow up in church, but that in and of itself will not save you. Right? You have to do the will of God. Those who do the will of God, they are my mother and brothers and sisters. So what is this will of God that we are to do? Well, in Mark, it's already been clearly stated. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. So to do the will of God is to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and follow Christ. To do the will of God is to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and follow Christ, which means to obey him in all things. To make this really practical, if Jesus is challenging his own natural family here, if he is saying to them, and he is, just because we share blood doesn't mean we share faith, then this should give us all pause, especially those of us who have grown up in the faith. Baptism, as vital and central and as important as it is, baptism on its own doesn't save you. Being in a Christian home on its own doesn't save you. Church attendance doesn't save you. Tithing doesn't save you, which is a good job for some of you. It's a joke. Serving doesn't save you. Scratch that from the recording. Serving doesn't save you. Listen, being associated with Christ, right? I believe in Jesus, tick the box on the census, whatever. Being associated with Christ doesn't save you, right? Only being in Christ saves you. Only trusting in Christ, only having your life hidden with him saves you. It makes me think of the text in Matthew 3, verse 9. Jesus says, "Do not presume to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Just because you can trace your spiritual lineage in such a way does not mean that you have the faith of Abraham. Jesus is saying, just because you have the right heritage, never forget it is faith alone that saves you. All those things, baptism, church attendance, Christian home, all these things, these are means of grace that God uses to save. These are means of grace that God uses to bless. These are means of grace that God uses to bring children, to bring people into his kingdom, okay? But faith is the thing that saves. Faith alone is the thing that saves. So children, here in the church, as far as I can tell, every single one of you have been born into a Christian family, okay? But every single one of you needs to have your own faith in Christ. Okay? You need to have faith in Christ. You can't have the faith, just my parents believed, so that's enough. Or my parents baptized me, so that's enough. Or my parents brought me to church, so that's enough. You have to have your own faith in Christ if you're going to have eternal life. Having said all that, we know that Jesus has not rejected his family here. Right? Jesus is not saying, as I think some of us have mistakenly done in the past, Jesus is not saying you must reject your earthly family in order to be a part of my family. That's certainly what he is not saying. He is simply saying that loyalty to Christ must be such a priority in your life that it even supersedes your loyalty to your own natural family. So let's think about how this works itself out in our lives. How do we work out priorities when it comes to our family, our Lord, and the church to which we belong, the people of God? How do we figure all this out? As we said, Jesus was sinless, Hebrews 4:15, and he fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 5:17. So he cannot be breaking the fifth commandment here, right? Jesus is not dishonoring parents. Jesus is indeed the only one in all of history who perfectly kept the fifth commandment. He's the only one who perfectly honored his parents. Jesus is the only one who ever perfectly obeyed his father. How does this text then inform us regarding how we're to see the relationship between our family and our Savior and the church? And the first thing I will say is this: the church is not Christ. The church is not Christ. Now, are we united with Christ? We are. Are we the body of Christ? We are. But the church is also called the bride of Christ, okay? Which means we are also, in a sense, separate to. We're united to, but also distinct from. The church is distinct from Christ, but united to him. So there is a loyalty that should be given to a church, absolutely. But the Bible is clear that our responsibilities to our natural families do come first before we start taking care of other people in the church. Right? You hearing this? So the church should have a certain loyalty from Christians, of course, because we're a part of it. It's the bride of Christ. But the Bible itself is clear that we have responsibilities to our natural families that do come before our responsibility to our spiritual family. Right? I'll give you an example. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, talking about elders, says an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for, listen, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? How will he care for God's church? So there is a priority order here. Obey in your home, in your family first, and that will pour out into obedience in the church. Right? You cannot be obedient in the church and skip steps in the home. The point is not that responsibility ends with the family. The point is that responsibility begins with and prioritizes the family. It's not the only priority, but it is the first priority in terms of practical obedience. So to disciple, listen, I mean, think about the sort of nonsense of this. Think about to disciple someone else's children whilst neglecting your own, right, is obviously to disobey God, right? We don't go into the church and express ministry and faithfulness in the church, the family of God, right? True brothers and sisters, right? But then neglect the black and white responsibilities that God has given us in our own human families. Well, listen to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there is a baseline commitment that must be given to your natural family, right? You can't be faithful in the church but unfaithful in your family. Jesus himself affirms this elsewhere. Matthew chapter 15, 3-9, he answered them, the Pharisees, he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. Right. So what's happening is evidently these people are giving to God, right, to the temple, to the church, giving to God things that they should have been given to their parents. And they're using, well, we gave it to God, so that means it's okay. Right? We haven't served our parents, we haven't served our family, but we gave it to God. So ticking the box, that's fine, right? And Jesus says, no, you're treating the traditions of man as if they're God's commands, right? And he says, verse 6, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we see here that the Pharisees are apparently approving of those who, failing to look after their own parents, use the excuse that they are giving what they should have given to their parents to God. And so that makes it okay, right? I've got no time for my parents, but it's okay because I'm serving the people of God. True brothers and sisters, they might say. No, Jesus says that's not what he's talking about in Mark 3. Okay, that's not what he's talking about in Mark 3. God says to honor your parents. It's not okay to disobey God by doing things for God. Yeah. Right? There's a lot of Christians, it's not okay to disobey God by doing things for him. Right? Honor your parents. Doing so biblically is obedience to God. For example, you'll hear Andy, one of our elders, spend significant time and energy caring for his parents. Part of that commitment means every so often missing a Sunday service. He goes to be on a rota with some of his other siblings, and they care for his elderly mother, who's very unwell, so that his father can go attend church. And that happens once every couple of months or something like that. There's no black and white command that's saying to Andy, right, how many Sundays can you miss to do those sorts of things and vice versa. That's not the question. Right. The question is, which loyalty, which family member should he prioritize in these instances? His natural family or his spiritual family? And there's no clear answer in the Bible. There's no set of commands and small print and laws for that. No, both is the answer. And so what we have to understand is that part of the commitment that means missing a Sunday service to go care for an elderly parent is obedience to Christ, right? It is obeying the fifth command. And I think some of us probably need to reprioritize in that direction, right? We can be too caught up in church responsibilities that we neglect biblical family responsibilities towards our natural family. Even Jesus occasionally sends away the crowd, right? But others of us, others in the room have gone too far that way, putting too high a priority on secondary family duties and commitments such that the body of Christ suffers and such that their own discipleship, fellowship and obedience to Christ suffers. Of course, there's no black and white answer to this. It requires wisdom. But each of us must ask ourselves the question, am I obeying Christ in my family and am I obeying Christ in the church? You can and must do both, right? The Bible says, do not forsake meeting together. This means you don't miss church for trivial things, Honor your father and mother, the Bible also says, which means you can miss the occasional church service to care for them in their old age and illness. Let the hearer understand. You have to figure this out. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. There are far too many Christians obeying the Great Commission to those out there, but who forsake obedience to the command in their homes and with their own families. Jesus in Mark 3, ironically, is fulfilling the Great Commission towards his family. He isn't forsaking them or dishonoring them. He is teaching them to obey. He is teaching them what it means to be in faith. And the crowd and everyone who ever read Mark 3 hear the same thing, which is to obey Christ above all things. As we've seen, Jesus never undermines or devalues or cancels the vital importance of our natural families. To sever natural family relationships for the sake of exclusive devotion to a church is cultish and sectarian. The kingdom of Christ doesn't demand separation from our families. It demands the redemption of our families. Jesus did not come to bring a kind of Sunday-only spirituality or in-the-church-building-only spirituality. He came to bring a kingdom that rightly orders all of our allegiances and loyalties, including that of family. Seek first his kingdom includes providing for family. Seek first his kingdom includes discipling and educating children. It includes investing in your marriage. It includes a godly work ethic in your vocation. And it also includes regular church attendance. It includes giving and serving. You don't get to be, though, highly committed in the church, but skip the steps God ordains in your natural family. You don't get to make an idol, on the other hand, of your natural family and use that as an excuse to go slack on the spiritual family, which is the church. So Jesus is simply saying in Mark chapter 3 that the natural family is not the center. Christ is the center. Right? The natural family is not the center, Christ is the center. This means that the church is also central as Christ's body, but a healthy biblical church will be focused on healthy biblical bricks, households, individuals, obeying Christ, honoring Christ in all of life, and that will only ever be a good thing for any church. Now, I said earlier that the kingdom of Christ doesn't demand separation from our families, and that's true, but the kingdom of Christ may well divide families. It has done many times over the years. There is a time when devotion to Christ will disrupt natural families. Matthew 10:34-39, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So hear what it says. If you love your natural family, blood and your blood relatives, if you love your natural family more than Christ, then just like your own life, you will lose it. Right? Whoever loves his life more than me, you will lose that life. But if you lay down that life for my sake, you will gain it. You'll pick it up again. And the same thing happens with our natural family. If we love our natural families more than Christ, and we make an idol out of our natural families more than Christ, our allegiances, our loyalties, our spiritual devotion is out of order, and therefore the blessing of God cannot flow through it. Okay? So if you love Christ above all, that love will spark a desire to obey him in all of life in such a way that will benefit your family in a much greater covenantal way. But division, Jesus promises, will come to some. When you have family members who don't believe the Bible, whose hearts are against Christ, who have rejected the Lord, then they may well also reject you. And the main principle Jesus is teaching here is don't sacrifice your worship of me, don't sacrifice your faith in me, out of a loyalty, okay, to these people. Don't give up your true faith in Christ out of a loyalty to them. Sometimes division will come and you have to choose Christ. When you've got family members who don't believe the Bible, whose hearts are against Christ, who have rejected the Lord, then they may well also reject you. This is a painful thing, but there is hope. James, the brother of Jesus, he was there outside the crowd, wasn't he? We read about that in Mark 6. Trying to disrupt Jesus' ministry, trying to seize him. He was at this point divided from Jesus, separated from Jesus on the outside. But James would go on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. He would become one of the most significant figures in the early church. And here's what happened to James, according to Eusebius of Caesarea, ancient Christian historian. Talking about James, it says, he used to go into the sanctuary by himself and was often found there on his knees, asking forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew as calloused as a camel's from always bending them in worship to God and praying for forgiveness for the people. Because of his righteousness, which no one surpassed, he was called James the Righteous. Because many of the rulers too believed in Jesus, the Jews and scribes and Pharisees were greatly agitated. They said there was a danger that the whole people would expect Jesus to return as the Messiah. So they gathered together and said to James, be kind enough to restrain the people, for they have turned aside after Jesus, believing that he is the Messiah. Please make the facts about Jesus plain to all who came for the Passover day. We will accept whatever you say. We can confirm, and so can all the people, that you are a righteous man and do not judge according to appearances. So make it clear to the crowd that they must not go astray concerning Jesus. Everyone, including us, accepts your judgment. So take your stand on the parapet of the temple, so that from that height you may be seen easily and your words be heard by everyone. Because of the Passover, all the tribes of Israel have gathered here, and also the Gentiles. Let me just interject. What's happening is the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to get James, who's trusted by the people, to publicly renounce Jesus. Okay? Stand up in front of everybody. Everyone will do what you say. If you tell them Jesus is just your brother, then they'll reject you. So the scribes and Pharisees forced James to stand on the sanctuary's parapet and exclaimed to him, righteous one, you whose words we are all bound to accept. The people are turning aside after Jesus who was crucified. So tell us, what is meant by the door of Jesus? James replied with a loud voice, why do you ask me about the Son of Man? I tell you, he sits in heaven at the right hand of the supreme power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven. Many were convinced and exulted in James's testimony, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. But the scribes and Pharisees said, we've made a bad mistake here. Giving such an opportunity of testimony to Jesus, we had better go up and throw James off the parapet to terrify the people and stop them believing him. So they called out, well, well, even the righteous one has been deceived. So they went up and threw the righteous one, that's James, off the parapet. Then they said to one another, let's stone James the righteous. So they began stoning him, for despite his fall, he was still breathing. But he turned and knelt and said, O Lord God and Father, I pray you to forgive them. They know not what they do. While they showered him with stones, one of the family of Rechab, the son of Rechabim, the priestly family to which the prophet Jeremiah testified, called out, stop this. What are you doing? The righteous one prays for you. But one of them, whose job was to cleanse and bleach cloth, picked up his club with which he beat out the clothes and crushed the head of James. And thus James was martyred. They buried him in that very place by the sanctuary, and the gravestone is still there by the sanctuary. He proved a faithful witness both to Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Messiah. End quote. Eusebius, ancient Christian historian of the early church, he's saying, James, the brother of Jesus, the one who had previously been outside, the one who had previously been trying to seize Jesus, to stop Jesus from doing these things, who didn't understand this devotion to Jesus, ends up becoming someone who dies for Jesus. There is hope. There is hope when we trust in him. Your devotion to Christ must indeed come before all. That may lead to divisions even in our natural families, but if you obey Christ in your family, if you raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, if you keep covenant with God in your family, there is no reason to expect that your family will be divided over this. Obedience unites. The family that obeys together stays together. The family that obeys together stays together. So start today. Every single one of you with children, start today. Every single one of you who are going to have children or hope to have children, know that when those children arrive, you're going to start with this. You're going to obey together. For those who are suffering family divisions on account of your devotion to Christ, take heart in the words of our Lord, who said in Mark 10, 29 to 30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's pray.